What I have in mind this morning, I think, as the Lord gives help, is just to speak about what we might call the outcome, the results of regeneration in a person's life. Regeneration meaning, of course, new life. How can we measure new life? How can we be sure that we have new life? How can we recognize new life in others? The gospel message, the gospel of the grace of God, is all about new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of adopting a religion or adopting a code of beliefs or something like this. The gospel message, when it is received by faith and rightly understood, is life-changing. And really, it's not even just life-changing in the sense that it takes our present life and changes it. It gives new life. And that new life, when it is present, will be evident. You'll know it yourself, and you will see it in others. It's not something we have to wonder about. It's not something mysterious in the sense that we're left to think, well, have I really got this tremendous gift of eternal life through Christ or not? It's something which we can see, something which we can understand. So we want just to see this morning something of what the Bible says about it. Let the word of God teach us, and just think about the results of regeneration. Now, I guess we could start with something which is very readily understood, even though it was miraculous, and that is when new life was given to people who were physically dead. And if we see the results of new life, and the evidence of new life in people who were physically dead, then we'll move on to think of how that is paralleled in the spiritual realm, and how we can see the results of new spiritual life. So, if we turn first to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, we'll read there the first of three Gospel accounts, three Gospel records, of the experience of people whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead when he was here. We're thinking about new life and the evidence of it. I think we could stretch you a glass of water, bro. Can we afford that? That'd be very nice, thank you. Okay. Do our best to make sure you haven't got a dry preacher this morning. Luke chapter 8 then, please. And in Luke chapter 8, we have Luke's account of the man called Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who came to the Lord so desperately concerned about his only daughter. And she was at the point of death. And he came to the Lord for the Lord to come and heal her. So we'll just break into the story at the end of it, at verse 51 of Luke chapter 8. And it says there that when the Lord Jesus came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John. Thank you. And the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, very simply, we would just lift off the page here the fact that the Lord Jesus, first of all, gave a command. That command was obeyed. The Lord said to the maid, "Arise." As her spirit came again, so there was regeneration, and she arose straightway. She was obedient to that call. And he commanded to give her meat. That means that the first evidence, the first demonstration that there was new life in this girl, was that she had an appetite. That's the first little heading we want to bring out of this. That new life is manifested by new appetite. He commanded to give her meat. These little extras, these little riders, these little explanatory phrases in our Bibles are often very, very interesting. Wonderful miracle had been wrought, but Luke finishes it off by telling us he commanded to give her meat. If you go back a chapter to Luke chapter 7, just going to read in Luke chapter 7, we've just read in Luke chapter 8 about the raising of the daughter of Jairus and her new appetite. Then in Luke chapter 7, we have not now an only daughter, but an only son. And the only son was a son of a widow in a city called Nain. And verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, the widow, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. So there was a divine command. And he that was dead sat up. So there was obedience to that command. And then we're told two things. He began to speak, and the Lord delivered him to his mother. That again is a lovely little extra explanatory sentence. It has in that sense nothing to do with the resurrection of this boy, this man. But it's lovely, isn't it, to just visualize that scene as having brought that only son back from the dead. The joy for the widowed mother must have been overwhelming. And then so tenderly, I think I see it in my mind's eye now, the Lord Jesus, one arm around the man just raised from the dead. One arm around the dear mother. And he brought the two of them together again. It says, he delivered him to his mother. You can imagine the tremendous welling up of new love and affection that there would have been in the heart of the mother for her son, but also in the heart of the son for his mother. He delivered him to his mother. Another writer says he restored him again to his mother. And so you can see that there were two reactions here to being raised from the dead. Number one, he began to speak. Number two, he was marked by a new affection, a new love. New appetite in the case of the daughter of Jairus. New affection in the case of the son of the widow of Nain. Now, there was another person, a third person, whom the Lord raised from the dead in his public ministry, and that's in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, we have not here an only daughter or an only son, but John tells us that Lazarus was an only brother. John chapter 11 and verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So there was a divine command. And he that was dead came forth. There was obedience. And when he came forth, the scripture says in verse 44, he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. So the man who was bound hand and foot with grave clothes was released from those bindings, and he went forth a free man with great liberty. And with Lazarus we see not new appetite nor new affection but new activity. I want you to keep those three headings in mind, please. That here are the hallmarks of new life seen in the physical regeneration of people, the resurrection of people who were dead in the Gospels. Physically dead, and the Lord raised them from the dead, and in the case of the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8, the evidence of new life in her was a new appetite. The evidence of new life in Luke 7 in the son of the widow of Nain was new affection, and the evidence of life in Lazarus was new activity. Now we'll go, please, to Peter's first epistle. Peter here will give us some of the doctrine of these things, teaching about them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter is writing to believers in the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So the first thing he speaks about in this verse is obedience. That there is purification of the soul coming through the obedience to the truth, through the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So now Peter is speaking to these believers about their regeneration. Remember, in each of the cases we saw in the gospel record, there was a command from the Lord. And one of the things that perhaps we neglect in our preaching today, when we preach the gospel of the grace of God, it is true to say that the gospel is a wonderful invitation. Think of those lovely well-known words at the end of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a wonderful invitation. But when Paul was preaching to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and the men of Athens really portray a lot of the spiritual characteristics of the people we preach to today, heathen. And when Paul was preaching to them, and he spoke to them about God's creatorial claims upon them, God had made them, and he'd made them for a purpose, and they were failing to live up to that purpose for which God made them. They should be concerned, they should be worried in their souls that the God to whom they must answer and the God who made them was a God they were not pleasing. And then Paul preaches this to them. He says, the times of this ignorance, ignorance of the claims of God upon them, the times of this ignorance God has overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And whilst it is true that the gospel has a wonderful invitation in grace to the sinner, "Come unto me," the Savior says, "and I will give you rest," the gospel of the grace of God is also a command. It's a divine command. God commands the men and women he has created and whose lives he holds in his hand, God commands them to repent. This matter of the gospel is not a lifestyle choice. It's a matter of the God of heaven revealing himself to the creatures he has made, and a holy, righteous, offended God commands sinners to repent. And a command like that demands obedience. If sinners will not obey the command of a righteous God to repent of their sins and to avail themselves of the full salvation that God has provided through the sacrifice of his own Son, if men and women will not obey that divine command, then you can see God is absolutely just and righteous in pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon those disobedient sinners. It is always perhaps more pleasant for the preacher to present the gospel of the grace of God as this nice, quiet, kind invitation. And it is that. And we thank God that there is an invitation. A gracious, loving Savior who loves the sinner and who died to save the sinner and who appeals to the sinner to leave his wicked ways and to turn to him. But never forget that the gospel is also a command. It issues from the very throne of God, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. If men are disobedient and they die in their sins, I'm speaking about the world of men, I'm not leaving women out of this, of course, I'm speaking about man as a race. If the world of men, if individual people refuse to obey the very, very clear command of the God of heaven, he will judge them, and that judgment will be eternal. And of course, the wonderful message of the gospel to sinners already under the condemnation of a holy God is that if we do repent of our sins and we turn in faith, simply taking God at his word, we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, then we can know immediately what it is to be saved from the penalty of our sins and to be delivered from the power of sin as a master. And that wonderful salvation is made real to us through the ministry, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a divine person. The Holy Spirit is not an influence, he's a divine person. Within the Godhead, that triune Godhead, three distinct personalities. The Father who wills the salvation of every sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life and shed his blood so that the righteous foundation might be laid upon which sinners can be saved. And then the way that that salvation is made real to the individual sinner through faith is that the Holy Spirit himself, a divine person, brings about that tremendous work of regeneration. The sinner is spiritually dead in the sight of God. But that spiritually dead sinner is divinely enabled to hear that divine call. There was a divine call in Luke 8, Luke 7, and John 11. Arise. Arise. Come forth. And the only call to which a person dead in trespasses and sins, the only call to which they can respond is a divine call. And there may be people in this room today, and you don't know what it is to have that real, deep, settled assurance of sins forgiven. A knowledge that you are saved, you know it, you believe it, it is wonderfully true to you. If you don't know that today, then you need to have this regeneration, this salvation which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It begins with hearing and responding obediently to the divine call. The divine call is come, but the divine call is repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Peter says, of these Christians, these believers in the Lord Jesus, these people who now know new life, it's not that they just have some kind of buzz, it's not just that they have this feel-good factor, because they've now got a religious aspect to their lives. Dear friends, today salvation is infinitely more than that. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ brings new life, it brings forgiveness of sins, it brings peace with God, it brings an absolute assurance that God's word to us in the gospel is true. To be saved is a wonderful thing. It's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of knowing. A matter of absolute assurance that the word of God is true. Now, these things are beyond natural reception. If the gospel were only to be understood by those with a good intellect, the kind of bright young people, many of whom are in this room today, if the gospel were shut up to those who were only of a good intellectual mind, then I'm afraid this poor man wouldn't be saved. If the gospel were only available to the rich or the famous or this ethnic minority or that particular nation, it would leave millions of others disenfranchised. But the gospel is for the whosoever. It is for anybody and everybody because it is not dependent on my understanding. It's not dependent on your reasoning. It is dependent upon one thing and one thing alone as far as we are concerned as sinners, and that is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. We know what obedience is. We all of us understand what obedience is. It is to submit to a lawful command. It is to recognize the authority of the one who speaks and to submit to what they say. That's what obedience is. But the scripture speaks of the obedience of faith. Because what our minds cannot reason and what our minds cannot ever fully grasp, faith lays hold of it. Faith is not in the thing itself, but faith is in the living God who has spoken. So when God speaks, and I obey. That is the obedience of faith. I take God at his word. And God in his book has shown me that though I am by nature a sinner because of the failure of my first father, Adam, way back in the Garden of Eden, because I am a sinner by nature, I have become a sinner by practice. My nature made me subject to death. It was because I am a sinner that I am subject to death. But as I grew older, that sinful nature manifested itself in acts of disobedience against God. Sins. Things which I did, things which I knew to be wrong, and things which I am accountable for. I am by nature under the power of sin as a master. But now I'm also guilty as a sinner, an active sinner before God. We gospel preachers must recognize the difference between sin and sins. Everyone is a sinner. At the very moment of conception, they are a sinner. Because we are all of us linked by natural birth with Adam. And when Adam sinned, the effects of his one act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden, the effects have been passed on to all those who are linked with him by natural birth. When Adam sinned, I became a sinner as well. And you might think to yourself, well now, that doesn't sound very fair to me. If I was a sinner at the point of conception, if my sinnership, the fact that I'm a sinner, is because of Adam's failure, why is God judging me for it? That's not fair. Ah, but you see, the Bible doesn't say that God judges you for being a sinner. He doesn't. God doesn't judge any man for being a sinner. God is righteous. He knows that the fact that we're sinners is because Adam sinned. God doesn't judge you for being a sinner, and you won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that. Being a sinner makes us subject to death, first of all. Now, I speak very sensitively because it might have affected some in this room, I don't know. But occasionally, very sadly, infants will die. Those infants die because they're subject to death because of sin. They were sinners. That was their nature, it's what they were. They were sinners. They weren't sinners because they'd done things wrong. They were sinners because of Adam. And that made them subject to death. Little babies and infants don't die because of anything they have done. They die because of what Adam did. God doesn't hold them responsible for being sinners. Someone put it very simply and eloquently like this. Concerning infants who die, they die for Adam's sin, but they live for Jesus' died. But there comes a point, there came a point in my life, there came a point in yours. Indefinable may be to us, but known to God, there comes a point we would tend to call it the age of responsibility. But it's not a fixed age. There comes a point in the life of every person where as that infant grows, automatically they begin to manifest traits of disobedience. We brought up two children, two fine kids, but we never ever had to teach them to disobey. They did that all by themselves. No snacks there. Your kids were exactly the same. And if you ever have children, those of you who don't have families yet, you will look at that wonderful little infant in your arms, so beautiful, so precious to you, and you will find it amazingly hard to believe that within that child there is a spirit of disobedience, a fallen nature. But you won't have to wait long before it manifests itself. And so rearing children is all about this necessity of constantly correcting the tendency to go down the wrong path. They will always tend toward that which is wrong. And the loving discipline of a child is always bringing them back to that which we know to be right. And increasingly, that little one knows what disobedience is. Disobedience to its parents. And in the earliest months of life sometimes, you look and you see the first traits of willfulness and disobedience and a lack of submission. And of course, then they get through the later years. We're going through it with our grandchildren now, you know. And you see this stubbornness that they know full well that if they persist in what they're doing, they're going to be punished. And yet there's something within them that drives them still just to push the boundary that little bit more until eventually the rod of justice has to come down. And it does have to come down. Don't ever be one of these parents, you younger ones, please don't ever be one of these parents who says, I love my children too much to smack them. If you really love your children, then on occasions you will smack them. You will have to smack them. There's never been a child except the Lord Jesus, as he grew up, who didn't need a smack. You don't have to brutalize them, and it doesn't have to be a frequent thing necessarily, but occasionally the physical punishment has to be administered. Pain is a universal language, and it's one that all kids speak. And when they realize that if they persist in doing something, they're going to be punished physically, then it helps to discipline them. Okay. Now, how that child is in their childhood is exactly how adults are in their adulthood. Because now comes not the command of a parent, stop doing that. If you don't do that, if you don't stop, you'll be punished. And of course, again, I'm not the perfect parent, far from it. But, I mean, we did learn one or two things. They always say you should have your grandchildren first. Because if you have your grandchildren first, you're then prepared to bring your kids up. And one of the things we learned was that when you draw a line in the sand, when you say to the child, if you do that again, you will be punished. If the child does it again, you make sure you fulfill your word. Because otherwise, that kid knows that your boundaries are flexible. That it can keep pushing and keep pushing, and your word doesn't really mean what it says, and they will keep pushing the boundaries all the time. The child has to know where the line is drawn. It has to know if it crosses the line, there's punishment. And we all nod our heads wisely, we parents, we nod our heads, you say, yeah, we've all been there, we know exactly what it's like. And yet, you know, adults, it's not a parent who's speaking to them, it's the God of heaven when he says, repent, stop doing that. If you don't stop doing that, I will punish you. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul preached, God has appointed a day. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will do it by that man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he's raised from the dead. God has appointed a day. In other words, God has drawn a line in the sand. And he says, if you don't stop doing that, the time will come when you will be punished. We know these lessons as parents. Why will we not learn them when the God of heaven is speaking to us about the eternal punishment of our souls? So a person comes to an age where they learn not only that they're being disobedient to parents, but they're being disobedient to God. That is what we would call the age of responsibility. That it happens, there is no doubt. For God has given to everyone that mechanism within themselves to know that disobedience is not just disobedience to parents, it's disobedience to God. Eventually the child understands that. God has given them the mechanism. We could call it conscience. What Paul calls it in Romans chapter 2. Conscience. And that's a divinely given mechanism so that the person growing up begins to understand and to know and to realize that sin is not just disobedience to parents or teachers, it's an offense against God. And from that moment on, and only God knows it, only God knows when the individual has come to that point of understanding. But from that point on, the individual is responsible for the sins they commit. So, the fact that I'm a sinner is because of Adam. The fact that I come under the punishment of God is because of my own sins. My own sins, the things that I have done. Not what he did, what I've done. And the things that I have done are what attract the punishment of God. When you read through the Roman letter in the first four chapters of the Roman epistle, that's where you read about the wrath of God. And it's always against sins. It's always against what people have done. People who knew they were sinning and offending against God. And it's that that God will punish. And it's the realization in my own soul that God commands me to repent of those sins, that God commands that if I do not repent, I'll be punished. It is then that the Spirit of God, by grace, points me to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And where there is that desire to be right with God, the Spirit of God will give us the ability, the understanding, the very faith to lay hold on Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And the belief of the gospel is the obedience of faith on my part, where I hear the claims of the gospel upon me, God's claims upon me. The Spirit of God makes those claims absolutely clear. God never sets us a puzzle. He never sets a riddle. God presents his claims in the gospel. The preacher does his best to make them clear, but the absolute clarity comes ultimately from the Spirit of God. When I was saved as a boy of 9 years old, it was through a verse of scripture that I had repeated in Sunday school time and time and time again. Isaiah 53 verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. But on August the 15th in 1963, that verse stood right there in 3D with absolute clarity, total boldness in my mind and my heart. The Spirit of God made that verse live for me. There was no question in my heart and my mind. I was a sinner. I had committed sins that offended God. I needed to be saved. I needed those sins dealt with. And I look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And I confessed my sins, and I repented of them. I put my faith in Christ. And on that night, on August the 15th, 1963, I was saved. And saved from the penalty of my sins, and saved eternally. It was a divine work done within me. Yes, it demanded my obedience. But everything I needed to understand my need and how that need could be met in Christ, everything was given to me with divine enablement. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And if there's people here today and you're not saved, then you must seek God with all your heart. You must pay heed to what the Word of God says. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And let that command sink down into your soul and turn to God for mercy. And as you turn to God for mercy, the Holy Spirit will perform his own unique ministry in this age, which is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he brings you to the point where you realize beyond any shadow of doubt your need as a sinner and how the Lord Jesus Christ can save your soul, then you must believe. You must believe. You must be obedient. For if you fail to obey the message of the gospel, you may never, ever be enlightened as to your need again. Very serious business this. But the moment a soul is saved, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Where there was death, there's now life. Because the divine command has been given, there's been obedience to that command, and now there comes new life. And where there comes new life, there will come each one of these demonstrations of new life that we saw in those three people in the Gospels. Peter speaks here in verse 22 of chapter 1 of his first letter. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's how you, says Peter, have purified your souls. You obeyed. You obeyed. When you obeyed the truth, it was through the Spirit. He was the divine agency through whom the claims of the gospel were illuminated in your soul. This is how you understood God's claims upon you. The Spirit of God did a work. So you obeyed the truth through the Spirit, and it was unto unfeigned love of the brethren. In this particular context of chapter 1, Peter shows that this is also an evidence of new life. A love for the people of God. And he says, seeing that that love has now been engendered within you, see that you do love one another fervently. But let's just come to verse 23. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God. Which liveth and abideth forever. Once you've been born again, you can't be unborn. Once you've been born again, new life is yours eternally. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that it is possible to be saved today and lost tomorrow. Nowhere. And far from it, the Bible gives much assurance of the eternal nature of salvation for the sinner. The eternal value of my salvation doesn't depend on my hold upon Christ. It depends on his hold upon me. And the moment I was saved, my life, Colossians chapter 3, my life was hid with Christ in God. A wonderful double security for the believer in the Lord Jesus, eternally, wonderfully saved. But now Peter says, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. He says there'll be an appetite there. And one of the first evidences of new life in the believer, in the Lord Jesus, is that there will be an appetite for divine things. There will be a desire to know the word of God. A desire to be where the word of God is taught and read. The new nature will need to be fed on spiritual things. And one of the first evidences of life in a believer is that there is an appetite for divine things. The first evidence of life, one of the very first evidences of life in a newborn infant, is that cry, that need to be suckled, that need to be brought to the breast. And as fervently as an infant desires the sincere milk, so should the child of God. We have a little granddaughter, 5 months old now, I suppose. We'll see quite a change in her when we get home. And a very placid little babe. When she wakes up, she's hungry. So when she wakes up, the little eyes open, she looks around. Then there's a little noise. The little noise becomes a whimper. The little whimper becomes a wah. The little wah becomes a full-on wah. She wants feeding. And from the little whimper to the full-on wah might be, what, 2 minutes? When babies want feeding, babies want feeding. Little knuckle in the mouth, little soother to suck on, may work 10 seconds, 15 seconds. It will not work for long. They want food. That's how a believer should be. That's a sign of life in a believer in the Lord Jesus. A desire for spiritual food that nothing else will replace. They want to be fed. And they will come where divine spiritual food is provided for them. That's why one of the first responsibilities of overseers, shepherds in a local assembly is to feed the flock. Feed the flock and keep them fed. It's not just that newborn infants, it's not just that new believers should desire the word of God like this. Believers at every stage of their spiritual life should desire, as newborn babes. As a newborn babe desires the sincere milk, so you, as a believer, you see that you desire the Word of God, this appetite. Then he mentions, and we'll just point these things out in the last couple of minutes, you can study them yourselves more fully. He speaks about coming to the Lord in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That is, the Lord Jesus, precious to God, is rejected by men. That's still the case today, isn't it? He's infinitely precious to God, but he is rejected by men. Well, we'll leave out the intervening verses. Verse number 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. There's more that we could expound about that had we the time with those intervening verses, but let's just draw the simple lesson. Unto you therefore which believe, he, the rejected Christ of God, the one who is a source of blasphemy and ill-speaking and raucous, ungodly laughter on the part of men today, the one whom men despise and slight, unto you that believe, he's precious. That means that the affections in the heart of the believer have been changed. Not only is there an appetite for divine things as a sign of new life, but affection. An affection for Christ, a love for Christ, a desire to be more like Christ. A desire to be more like Christ will automatically take us away from the ways of this ungodly world. You see, when we're seeking to encourage believers to walk in the ways of the Lord, far better than caning them for things they might do and things they might have in their life and this, far better than verbally caning them, give them a ministry of Christ. Foster a deeper love for Christ. And where there's a deeper love for Christ, the things of this world, the believer will lose his appetite for them, lose his love for them. The little chorus says, doesn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As a mature believer, I must test my own heart on these things. Because appetite changes. Appetites can change. Things we once enjoyed, we don't like now. Things we once didn't like, we now can eat. And you know, the appetite of the child of God can change. What are you feeding your soul upon? I'm talking to believers now. Mature believers. What are you and I feeding our souls upon? Have we lost the appetite for God's word? We'll grow weak if we have. We should still be desiring that spiritual food with all the intensity with which a newborn babe desires its milk. Has the book lost its wonder? Have we lost our appetite for it? You know, the people of God in the wilderness, they fed on miraculous manna that fell from heaven every day except the Sabbath day. It fell every day for them. And what was once so wonderful and so sweet to their taste, there came a day when they said, our soul loatheth this like bread. It is possible, you know, on the Christian pathway, to allow things to come into our lives which change our appetite and change our affections, so that where once we had a strong appetite for God's word and a deep affection and love for Christ, these things we can be weaned away from. It can happen to any of us. It could happen to all of us. And we must be aware that the evidences of new life and the strength of new life is in appetite and affection. And finally, in activity, like we saw with Lazarus. And so, of our activity, Peter says in verse 5, you're now a holy priesthood, able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You could never do that before you were saved. You had nothing to give to God. Morally and spiritually bankrupt. Dependent totally upon God's mercy and salvation. But now you are saved. You are part of a holy priesthood. Now able to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's worship that's in view. Are we worshippers? We who are Christians? Do we value this? Do we appreciate it? Is this part of our new activity, that we've become genuine worshippers of God? He says in verse 9, partway through the verse, not only are you a holy priesthood, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a unique people, that ye should show forth, you should manifest, demonstrate, the praises, the virtues, the moral excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This should characterize every believer. Every believer in the Lord Jesus has the capacity which they never had before they were saved. They have the capacity through the indwelling Spirit of God to show a new appetite for divine things, a deep affection and love for Christ and his people, and in their activities, walking not as an ungodly world walks, but walking as those who demonstrate and show the character of the God who has brought them out of darkness. Now, you and I can hold this measurement up to our own lives today. And it's not enough just to say, yes, I'm a Christian. We have to look and say, do I have new life? Has there been a point in my experience where truly, genuinely, I have confessed those sins before God, I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and I can measure the truth of that claim by looking into my own heart and into my own life? We can all of us live a lie. Any of us can do that. But you and God alone will know whether in your heart. There are times when we're all cold as well. We must accept that. But we're looking at the trend of things now. We're looking at the overall view. In my heart, is there an appetite for divine things? You're here. That shows an appetite. You're here where the Word of God is being taught. Is there a real affection in my heart for the Lord Jesus? I know it's not what it should be. But do I love the man in heaven whom the world still despises? Is there a love for Christ? Do I find in my heart a love for his people? And my activities? Yes, sometimes we do things that we should not, and sometimes we're in places where we would better off not being. But the trend of our lives, is there a desire to walk with God and to be like Christ? If someone says to me, yes, I'm a Christian, but I fail to see in their lives any hint of new appetite, new affection, or new activity, then I have to accept the fact that whatever their profession, really there's no new life there at all. When new life is there, a new life will come through genuine repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When new life is there, it will be manifested, it will be evident. We should look for it. And we should foster it. New appetite, new affection, new activity. We trust that the Lord will bless his work.